If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, as we continue to work through Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to look today at verses 14 through 17, and we're going to look at pursuing righteousness in our faith race. Pursuing righteousness in our faith race. Three boys were boasting about their dads, one boy said, "My dad is so fast, he can shoot an arrow and get near to the target before the arrow even hits it." The second boy, who wanted to one-up the other boy, said, "My dad is so fast that he can shoot a rifle at a deer and get to the animal before it falls." The third boy, not going to be outdone by the other two, says, "My dad's got both your dads beat. He's faster than that. He gets off work at every day at 4 o'clock and he's home by 3:30. Though this is a cute and funny little story, it conjures up within us questions of, well, his father's integrity. The author of Hebrews established for us in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter the notion of what is a faith race. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. That we are to lay aside all the things that encumber us and remove from ourselves the sins that so easily entangle us, and run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. That's why. The faith race that the author introduces here in chapter 12 is not a sprint that we have day in and day out, but more of a mentality of a marathon of life, in which our lives are a reflection of the decisions we make in our walk with Jesus. Good or bad, those decisions ultimately represent the person we are and reflect what are the most important things in our lives, thus revealing if we have a righteous integrity or not. With that in mind, the discipline of the living God, of living a godly life, produces in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and we looked at that recently. Thus, in the faith race, pursuing righteous living is at the top of the list. Why? Because it's how we demonstrate that faith. It's how we demonstrate that faith. It has been said that integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. It's doing the right thing when you think you're alone. It's doing the right thing no matter what the circumstances. That same true for righteous living and the pursuit of it. In our passage today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, in which the Hebrews author encourages his readers to develop a right understanding of godly discipline, because that godly discipline ultimately shapes and molds us into the person he desires us to be, which produces in us, as we looked at it last week, a fruit of righteous peace. Right? Or the peaceful fruit of righteousness, rather said. Thus, in our passage today, we're going to look, well, at some encouragement from the author to pursue righteousness in this race, righteousness that will draw a person closer to God. So, if you would, follow along with me. It's just a few short verses. I'm going to start at chapter 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Well, as we look at the passage today given to you, an outline in the bulletin, we're going to look at three encouragements from the author. First, the encouragement is to strive for peaceful and sanctified life. Strive for a peaceful and sanctified life. So we see a two-part command here in verse 14. First, the author calls for us to, as believers, to be individuals of peace. This is the same exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8:12, in which he says, "If it's at all possible, you live at peace with all men." And it's the same kind of notion. Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew also exemplified the nature of peace when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If you do a general check in any concordance, you would find that the word peace is an ever-present concept in Scripture. Now, just in the New American Standard Bible alone, the word peace is mentioned 360 times in 333 verses, many of which call for this kind of peace that we're looking at today. If not this kind of peace in which we're trying to be at peace with all men, it's also a search for the peace that we should have with God also. So in pursuing peace, we got to remember it doesn't mean achieving peace at any cost. I think that's a notion in our world today that is prevalent among people, that the call for peace is a process where we need to find it no matter what it may cost us. But we must remember that there is a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Often, peacekeeping means many compromises in which one of the two parties must give great concessions towards the other, even if the midst of having set aside moral or ethical convictions of their own. Peacekeeping calls for the settling down of tempers and often assuaging the anger of another person because they refuse to back down, and thus you don't want to deal with it or keep putting up with it, so you back off and you try to maintain some peace according to their demands. That's peacekeeping. Peacekeeping in the home, at work, or in the community is not always the best answer, for often all it does is sweep the problem under the rug until it has to be dealt with later on. And as the problem is delayed further and further, it festers greater and greater, and eventually there's an explosion between one or two parties. Peacekeeping often provides that ammunition for that to eventually happen. And honestly, all we have to do is look at the current events today with all the rioting going on. Too much peacekeeping is trying to be made instead of peacemaking. Individuals who are just pushing it, kicking the can down the road, pushing it onto something else or another time until it explodes. Peacemaking, on the other hand, is the pursuit of what is right. It is a desire to act on the best interest of others and come to an agreement on what is truthful, righteous, and beneficial, not to just one person, but to everyone involved. It is not compromising on what is correct for the sake of relieving or avoiding hurt feelings, but instead takes an honest look at the issues and finds a means to learn and grow from what is initially unpleasant. Peacemaking means that you are not going to go out of your way to antagonize another person or elicit from another person anger and resentment towards you personally or towards your position. Being a person of peace, here it is, means that you honor the other person and hold them in high regard, respecting them as an individual made in the image of God, even if they don't agree with you or are antagonistic towards you. But yet you still try to be at peace with that person in the sense that you hold your own without trying to be overly offensive. When the author calls the readers here to pursue peace, right? He isn't saying to us to compromise our faith and not offend others, but to simply to say that in sharing the gospel with others, let the gospel, not you, that causes unrest or offense. Do not let your personality be the reason why individuals are rejecting and hating you, but instead let your testimony be what speaks for you most. So, personality-wise, we are to try and live a life of peace with all those around us, and that through our life, examples of Christ, we may be opportunities to share the gospel of Christ with others. But here it is. In no way does Scripture ever tell us to compromise the truth of Jesus just to keep peace. That's no place in Scripture. In no way are we given the permission to dumb down, reinterpret, or socially relativize Scripture to appease the anger of the masses. And so, if some choose to assuage that anger, well, they may in fact live a life of peace with the world, but in the end, never achieve peace with God. Which brings us to the second part of the command in the verse, which is to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification, here it is the state of being continually cleansed for use in the service of God. It's the state of being continually cleansed so that God can use you. If we are pursuing righteousness in our life, then we are continually asking God to sanctify us in the blood atoning work of Jesus. It is by Him and Him alone that one will see the Lord, as it says in Scripture here today. It is only by Jesus, being sanctified through Him, are we ever going to see the Lord. No other kind of sanctifying will do. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not the sacrifice of 1,000 sheep, not the giving of the first fruits of all that you own, as the Hebrews would have thought so, as he's writing to the Jews here in this passage, and ultimately to Christians. Nor, here it is, doing 1,000 good deeds. None of those things will sanctify you. Sanctification in Christ is the only way in which we can know peace with God and truly know how to achieve peace with others. And so we're called to pursue this regularly in our lives. When it comes to sanctification, theologically speaking, it is said, I have been sanctified, I am sanctified, and I am being or will be sanctified. It's this constant notion that it happens in the past, it occurs in the present, and it's fulfilled in the future in our lives. This sanctification is a process in us, not a one-time act. Here it is. Salvation is a one-time act. Atonement for your sins is a one-time act. Your adoption as sons and daughters is a one-time act. Justification for your sin is a one-time act. Removal of eternal condemnation is a one-time act. You being made holy in the blood of Jesus is a one-time act. Receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift of salvation is a one-time act. But sanctification is a continuous act in you to be continually done day and night, all the time until the day you die. It's more than a one-time act. It is something that you're moving towards every day, being fulfilled in every day. It is necessary to continually bathe yourself in the forgiveness, love, and cleansing, the sanctification of Jesus Christ. It is the process of repentance and forgiveness which then leads a person into the righteous path for the glory and for His kingdom. And this is the only way we can achieve peace, true peace, is through Jesus' sanctification. Peace with God, which enables us to be peace with men, even if men come after us for the sake of the gospel. Back in the good old year of 1555, just after the Reformation started, as it swept into all parts of Europe, Dr. Nicholas Ridley was sentenced to be burned at the stake in England because of his witness for Christ. On the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison chamber to be assistance and comfort. Ridley declined the offer, saying, "I intend, God willing, to go to bed and sleep as quietly tonight as I ever did." Why? Because he knew the peace of God. He could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of the Lord to meet his need. Here's a little biblical insight that you may have never considered. Peace isn't always a two-way street. Meaning that peace that is called for here may have nothing to do with the other person ever being at peace with you. But it is to say that if you are truly at peace with the Lord, then you will be at peace with others, even if those others are meaning you trouble or harm. Someone like Ridley would tell you that he didn't have a beef with anybody who was persecuting him in the sense that he was wrong with them. All he was trying to do was share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the truth that sanctifies them into a right relationship with God, and in turn produces peace in their lives as well. They were rejecting the gift of peace he was offering them. Because he himself had peace with God, he could offer it to them. Peace isn't something that is often achieved in this world by those who don't know God. For Isaiah 48:22, we are told by God himself that the wicked will have no peace. The wicked will not have peace. They can't. Why? Because at the very core of what peace is a right relationship with your Creator. And if you are never in a right relationship with your Creator, you will never no peace on this earth. In the pursuit of righteousness in our faith race, we all should long to pursue peace and the sanctification of the Lord in our lives so that we might be individuals who can be greatly used by our God and our Savior. Oh yes, strive for that peaceful and sanctified life. But also, as he encourages the readers, he says, secondly, avoid defiling bitterness so that as to receive great God's grace. Verse 15, avoid defiling bitterness so as to receive God's grace. So the author of Hebrews continues to encourage the Jewish readers to not fall short and be tripped up in the faith race by bowing out too early. He does this by saying to them to make sure they do not come up short of the grace of God. Verse 15. Too often in our walk with the Lord, we can become quite complacent, can't we? What often happens is that we begin to rely upon our own abilities and initiatives, thinking that we got the faith thing figured out. We get so smart with ourselves and in our walk with the Lord. We then begin to think we know what we're doing. We know what we can do and what we can't do. We know our threshold for sin and not sinning. And so eventually what happens is we rely on our own strength instead of the strength of the Lord to get us through these times. And we start spending less and less time with the Lord, and we start depending more and more on ourselves because we have reached a point in our walk that we think we are strong enough without God. And we begin to, well, unintentionally push him away, not wanting to realize that we had. And what happens is that we end up trusting in our own goodness and accomplishments before God instead of from God. And what happens is that, well, as we do this, as we become complacent, as we become stronger in ourselves, as we push God away, as we do our own thing, what happens is we move away from grace. The more we think we earn something, the less our mind tells us we need grace. Grace is something that we all need. We need God's grace to pour upon us. Because it is only by the grace and mercy of God that we have salvation. Not by anything in us, nothing good about us. The only thing that we can do is but receive the salvation offered to us and then receive all the blessings that come through that grace. But if we think we can do it on our own and separate ourselves or stand on our own merits and strength, then I guarantee you, you're moving away from God and you're moving away from grace. This warning to not fall away from grace is something we need to take seriously. For one of the hardest things to do is not just receive grace, but if you're in that mindset, is to give grace. You see, the more grace we receive, the more we can give grace to others. The less we accept, the less we are graceful towards others. And what often happens is that because we have gotten used to doing it our own way, we've made our own accomplishments, we then lose patience with others. And when they slight us, or when they offend us, or when they do something wrong towards us, or whatever it may be, we don't have the grace to give to them because we've not been living in the grace of God. We've been living in our own strengths. And it can happen very easily, believe it or not. It can happen very simply in our lives. We start neglecting our daily Bible reading. We start neglecting spending time with the Lord. We excuse ourselves from going to church regularly. We excuse ourselves from fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. We exempt ourselves from necessary things that should be part of the walk with Christ. And eventually what happens is we move out of grace and we move into our own strength. And what happens is, because we learn to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we feel that others must do the same. Thus, when the others around us fail us, and trust me, others will fail you just as much as you will fail them. Others will fail you. What eventually happens is a disposition that is critical instead of a disposition that's grace-filled. What generally occurs with individuals who lack grace is a pushback from others and towards others. And what happens is resentment sets in, division occurs, and ultimately a root of bitterness is planted in the heart, either by the one who has done wrong or by the one who refuses to show grace and forgive. Thus, something hidden underneath the surface of things emotionally and spiritually begin to grow. And a bitter root of discontent, anger, frustration, pain, unforgiveness, and hate germinates and grows into something that, well, becomes very destructive. Often is. Many of you know that I grew up in Manchester. When I was a kid, one of our neighbors decided to plant trees in that grassy space between the road and sidewalk. You know that spot, right? That space in the city where dog owners seem to love to bring their dogs to perform their business. Well, my neighbor planted three or four trees, these little trees that had started out in such a space on Merrimack Street, in that little grassy section. At the time, even as a kid, I thought it a bit odd to plant trees that could grow to the great size and, well, in such a small part of land. I mean, when you look at most of these little sections in between, two passes with a mower, it's done. I know because I did it in front of our house growing up. You just go boom, boom, you're done. It took nothing. We're talking no more than 3 feet at best width-wise. And that's where he planted trees, in that section, right between the road and the sidewalk. At the time, it seemed kind of strange, but he did it anyways. Well, I bet you can guess what happened in roughly 8 or so years. That's right. Those trees got bigger. Those roots got stronger. And it demanded more nutrients than the immediate little grass could provide. And what eventually happened, as the tree got bigger, so did the root system. And the roots are amazing in their persistence in finding water. The first place roots will go is the path of least resistance. And that path led those roots to go straight under that sidewalk that is only made of asphalt. It wasn't even concrete, asphalt. Which in turn began to break up all the walkway with great ease and little resistance. And what was once a pretty good walkway that got you out of the business of walking in the street, you couldn't walk at all without tripping or falling. Last I saw, that sidewalk is what was mangled. It was broken up, the trees were leaning out into the street, and the whole area, which was once quite nice, well, actually became quite unsightly. When we can't stop and think about that for a moment, that's what a simple tree does with its roots, right? It breaks things up, it destroys things. If it's left unattended to, if it gets underneath something and builds and bulks, and next thing you know, it busts. Well, that can be the same with us as well. Considering the root of bitterness when it grows in our hearts. Now, you may start out well. You may, to some level, be at peace with others, and you may initially have sought sanctification continually in your life, but maybe at some point, as you got further along in your faith, you began to trust in yourself and, in turn, fallen away a little bit from the Lord and His grace in your life. Thus, you no longer walk in a sanctified manner with a sanctified mind. And because you have become a tad more worldly in your faith and in your perspective, you seem to lack patience with others in your life. You may even lack a little forgiveness towards others who have slighted you or have wronged you. And just maybe, bitterness has found your heart to be a healthy source of nutrients and water to feed it. Thus, your heart has become unsightly, mangled, broken, to the point where grace for others is as foreign to you as peace with God is. The writer of Hebrews calls for Christians to take note of this in our lives. Don't let such moments creep into your faith race and defile you. Don't let such unrighteous behavior have its way with you. Avoid the pitfalls that can lead you into rejecting grace and trusting in yourself and eventually becoming a person who has no grace towards other. Because biblically speaking, grace received from our God through Christ is often grace given to others as well in Christ. And so the Hebrew authors encourages the Hebrews, the Jews, not to fall back into the law, not to fall back into works-based mentality, but instead to hold on to the grace that is received in Jesus. But lastly, as he does in this passage in encouraging the readers, he tells them to desire purity of faith that produces a lasting relationship with God. desire purity of faith that produces a lasting relationship with God. Excuse me. He says in verse 16, "And there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." The writer of Hebrews ends this section with another command in which we should excel towards, that is, purity of faith, purity of mind, rejecting immorality and godlessness in our lives. So we are to desire a purity of faith that produces that lasting relationship with God. The author reminds us of an individual that we, well, who one is most pitiable individuals in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the most pitiable individual is Judas. Here was a man who walked with Christ for so many years, and eventually he fell short of true faith. In the Old Testament, Esau is similar to the character of Judas. Here was a man who was so close, yet in the end, he seemed to be so far away from following God. While Esau was the firstborn of Isaac and grandson to Abraham, in Esau we see a man like Judas totally missing the mark. As the grandson to Abraham, he got to know his grandpa. If you follow the chronology a little bit, you'll see that Jacob and Esau got to enjoy grandfather Abraham for about 15 years before he died. And they got to know Abraham and meet with him and hear about his stories and understand his faith and see where God worked in their lives. And not only did Esau have his grandfather to lean on for understanding of faith, but he had Isaac, his father, to learn from as well. But what Scripture teaches us is that Esau did not have much regard for his birthright. And when he was older, he sold it simply for one bowl of red stew or lentil soup. The narrative in Genesis tells us that Esau had been hunting in the wilderness, and let's face it, he must not have been that good of a hunter, because he came back empty-handed. And so as he came back, he had been out there all day and he'd been doing his thing, and when he saw Jacob and he's sitting there with a porridge pot in the camp making a stew, he asks, or in many ways, if you read it rightly, he commands Jacob to give him some of that stew. Well, that sly dog Jacob, ever the opportunist, said to him, "Well, if you want a bowl of my stew, then sell me your birthright." To which Esau simply said, "What does my birthright have to do with anything? I'm about to die. It doesn't matter." And so Jacob says, okay. He gives him a bowl of red lentil stew, and Esau sells his birthright for something so small. And what we have in Esau is a godless person who traded the eternal for the temporal, right? He's a man who received something that would fill the belly in the moment, but reject something that would fill his very soul for eternity. He gave it up. And Scripture is very clear with us. He despised his birthright, and so he passed that on to Jacob, which, if you understand what the birthright was, it was the passing of the covenantal relationship with God. That not only that God would make a covenant with you, but that you would be in the ancestry of Jesus himself, the Savior. His one act, fueled by his godlessness, had ramifications beyond his immediate understanding. But the real issue is not so much the act. But really, if we understand Esau, we see a man with a wrongful disposition in his heart. Esau's heart was not right with God. And there is some other evidence in Scripture in which we find that his heart may never have really been right with God. And so something that had relevance to a covenant with God did not matter to such a man. It's not something he was seeking to have. It wasn't something he wanted. We have many in our world today who have the gospel available to them, but it's something they don't want because of the disposition of their heart. In these verses, we are not only told of Esau's obvious godlessness by his easy removal of such an important birthright, But also, it says here in this passage, he was immoral. And many here who have read the story of Esau might be scratching your head regarding that. What do you mean he's immoral? I mean, really, when you look at Scripture, that's not exactly what you see in Esau is an immoral man. But if you take maybe a closer look, possibly, you will see what they mean. For immoral isn't always just a physical state of being. There's a double connotation to this. It also refers to a spiritual state of being. So, we know from Esau, physically speaking, he married a few women who were Canaanite descent, Hittites, which displeased his mom and dad quite a bit, which I tell you also displeased God quite a bit. And it's something that he had was multiple wives. He enjoyed multiple wives in his life. And there's a sense of, well, immorality to that. Maybe he had an unchecked sexual desire, drive, passion, whatever it might be. But that's not really the issue at hand here as much as his spiritual being. Because one of the things we learn from Scripture is that in the Canaanite religions, those women were very, very influential on men. And often they led men into godless worship of other gods. And so, with that in mind, Esau married into the Canaanite women, where Jacob, though he wasn't the greatest guy in the world, at least he saw value in the birthright and blessing. God makes a covenant with him, and he marries somebody who actually had some level or a fear of God later on, who weren't part of the Canaanite traditions. Which, when we take a look at what went on, Esau marrying these women may have been one of the things that perpetuated him in his godlessness and why he rejected a birthright like he did. Yet in the incident that is most reflected here, though, isn't just the selling of his birthright and for a pot of stew and the marriage of several women and the immorality that came with it, but maybe even more so reflected on in this passage is found in verse 17, is the whole moment where Isaac has decided that he's too old, 100 years old at this point. He's blind in the eyes. He thinks he's going to go the way of the earth. And he says to his son, come here. And his son Esau shows up and says, go out into the field, catch yourself a game, bring it home, make it the way I like it. And when I enjoy that meal, I will then bless you, my son. Seems pretty basic, doesn't it? Why didn't he just bless him right then and there? No. You got to go do something for me to get the blessing, buddy. So, boy, go out there and get me my food. To which Rebekah, Esau and Jacob's mother, overheard what Isaac was doing. And so she runs to her favorite son, Jacob, and says to him, listen to me, my son. Come with me and you will secure the blessing. I will make for you the meal your father has requested. I will put clothing on you that makes you seem like you're a hairy man, and you will go in and you will present this to your father so you can get the blessing. Which one must ask, years before, which was roughly 40 years before, when Rebekah had the two children warring in her stomach, and she goes to God and says, what's going on, God? God says, there are two nations at war within you. The younger will rule over the older. And it makes you wonder if she's saying, I'll help God along with this. I'll help God along with this one. So, I want the younger one, Jacob, to get rule over Esau. And she favored her son. And sure enough, Jacob obeyed his mommy, because a good boy always obeys his mommy. And so he does what his mommy tells him to do. And ultimately, Isaac, who is blind and cannot see Jacob for the person he is, eats the food, enjoys the moment, and blesses his son, all the while thinking it was Esau. Jacob, in turn, gets the blessing. No sooner did Jacob leave, Esau comes into the tent and says, rise, my father, and eat. And he goes, who are you? It's a great moment. It's a great narrative in Scripture. It's always fun to read. Who are you? And it says in Scripture that Isaac was visibly shaking. He was angry at what happened, nervous at what had taken place, unsure of the moment. And then Esau says, what's happened? He goes, surely it was your brother Jacob who came in and deceived me and received the blessing. And then Esau is like, oh, he is the supplanter that he is called, basically. He has taken from me not only my birthright, he has now stole my blessing from me. As such, he was very angry. And there we have Esau at that moment pretty much fall at his knees and says, "Dad, don't you have a blessing for me too? Even for me?" And his dad says, "No, I don't. Not really. All the blessing that was supposed to be for you has been given to Jacob, and now you will serve your son, your brother. You will serve your younger brother. But please, Dad, give me a blessing." And so the blessing that Isaac gives to Esau is not a very good one. Basically, you're going to serve your brother until one day you're going to throw his yoke off your neck and rebel against him. And if you know the two nations of Edom and Israel, you'll know that these two brothers warred well into the future, never really getting along with each other. To which we're left at the picture. There is Esau in tears, seeking to get a blessing that he could not receive. A blessing from his father, which he did not have to give. And what we have in Esau is a moment where too little is too late. Esau didn't want the birthright and the blessing before. But now that they're both gone, all of a sudden, he can't have it. And like human nature is, though he despised it, he wanted them. He wanted them. And the one who saw value in it, namely Jacob, actually is the one who got it. And there we leave the scene as it is. Esau crying to his dad for a blessing, to which Isaac gives one, but it's not very good. But as we consider this event in history, herein lies the true nature of Esau. When the scene was over, we are given a glimpse into his heart. We find that the tears were not one of repentance, because he had a heart divorced of faithfulness to God, but a heart that was angry, bitter, full of sin. The passage in Genesis reveals to us that as he was consoling himself, he must have verbalized his thoughts and said something aloud that would, in the way in which he said, "I'm going to wait for my father Isaac basically to die, and when he is dead, I am going to kill my brother." I mean, that's his response. "I'm going to kill my brother." Now, little joke on Esau, daddy lives another 80 years. Right? I mean, that's what's so funny about the moment. Isaac wants to give his blessing because he thinks he's going to die, but Isaac is 100 and he lives to be 180. And so, just let that sink in for a moment. Esau thinks he's got a short wait, which he has a longer wait than he could ever imagine. So he wants to kill his brother. Let me share something with you. What we have before us in Esau is not a man who is a God-fearing man, nor a man of faith for the one true living God. What we have instead is a man whose heart is not right with his Creator. Don't let anyone fool you. A heart devotion for God in Christ is not a heart that desires to destroy or kill another, especially his own brother. We got world religions out there where that's the number one goal. They say, "I believe in God," but their aim is to kill everyone who doesn't agree with them. That is not of God. That is of Satan. A true person in Christ who has the peace of Christ, received the grace of Christ, who is one who has a loving heart and not bitter, is a one who's forgiving. Not somebody who's looking to destroy or kill. So a right heart with God leads to a righteous living before God. The heart of Esau is nothing like that. The Hebrews author commands his readers, mainly Jews, don't fall into the same kind of behavior and mentality. Don't be like Esau. For when he marginally realized what he had missed out on, he could not get it, even though he begged for it with tears. Why? Why couldn't he get what he wanted at that moment? Because here it is. The reason why Scripture tells us that he found no place for repentance is because he did not have a heart of repentance. There's the key right there. Esau was not repentant of his action toward God, having such a being so despised with his birthright, rejecting that opportunity. His heart was not right with God to begin with. It isn't to say that Jacob was somehow morally a better candidate, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, as Scripture teaches us. We know that Jacob had his foibles and his problems and his other things that he did, but it is to say that Jacob at least understood the value of a relationship with God through this covenant, through this birthright and through the blessing. He saw the importance of it, even though he may not be able to comprehend it to its totality. Esau had no disposition whatsoever towards God, so he easily gave away the things of God because he didn't have a relationship with God. Thus, his immoral and ungodliness prevented him from encountering God, even though he was in the midst of shedding tears. For here it is. The tears of Esau were not ones of repentance, for he found no place for repentance. In other words, he did not repent or show a heart towards repentance. But what he had was tears of regret and remorse. Now, regret and remorse can lead to repentance if your heart is seeking it. But left to themselves, you get a heart that grieves without finding forgiveness, and worse, without finding peace with God. That's what the other pitiable one in the New Testament encountered. Judas had regret, even some level of remorse, and shed great amount of tears after he was confronted with what he did to Jesus. But he did not repent, nor did he ever find peace. For what was his actions afterwards? Like an ungodly individual, immoral individual that he was, he went out and hung himself, even though he had many tears. Two individuals in Scripture, but one pointed out here in this passage. Pitiable. Looking for something through tears, but not through repentance. Through tears, but no repentance. Are you one who has a heart so hardened towards God that when confronted in your sin, loss, or pain, that you may grieve over it, but not have repentance of it, or from it, or because of it? Let us hear the warning found in this passage. In pursuing righteousness in our faith race, we land squarely on the grace of God through repentance of sin. Thus, we will not miss out on the blessing, but be counted among the faithful of God. As we finish up today's passage, let us consider this following illustration about pursuing righteousness in our faith race. Two theological students were walking along a street in the Whitechapel district of London one day, a section where old and used clothing were sold. As the two engaged in the window shopping, one of them said to the other, "What a fitting illustration all this makes." As he declared this, he pointed to the suit of clothing hanging on the rack by the window. The sign on the clothing simply read, "Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price." "That's it exactly," he continued. "We get soiled by gazing at vulgar pictures, reading a coarse book, or allowing ourselves a little indulgence in dishonest or lustful thoughts. And so when the time comes for our character to be appraised, we are greatly reduced in value. Our purity, our strength is gone. We are just part and parcel of the general shop-worn stock of this world." Here's something I would like you to consider. Continual slight sinful deviations in our faith race may greatly reduce our usefulness to God and to others. In fact, the little secret sins such as lust, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, profane thinking, which is another word for saying secular or worldly thinking, that we indulge in can weaken our character so that when we face a moral crisis, here it is, we're so inundated with all this, we are not set ready for the test. As a result, we go down in spiritual defeat because we have been careless in the most important race of our lives, this faith race that we're engaging in. Let us heed that which was given to us today and stand firm in Christ, that we may know sanctification through grace that gives us peace and leads us to pursue righteousness in our walk with God, so that we may always be found effective and ready to serve the Lord. Well, if you didn't hear yet, here it is. The only way in which you can know peace, as given to us in our passage today, verse 14, sanctification without no one, which no one will have, will see the Lord. Sanctification in Christ is what we need in order to see the Lord. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you met him in your walk of life? If not, I encourage you to receive him as Lord and Savior today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, for we find encouragement in your words today. As we go about this faith race of our lives, Lord, let us ever be vigilant to keep watch over that which we do, that which we think. Let us not be tethered to this world, but instead let loose of the things of this world and unite ourselves with you in all things, in all ways, Lord, that we may know peace with you, so that we may have peace with others. Lord, we just thank you for the grace you give to us. Let us always rest in that grace. And let us walk faithfully as we pursue righteousness in our walk with you. Help us to serve you faithfully, Lord, that we would honor you always in all things. May you be praised in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.